Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and active. And we pray now that you would still our hearts and minds and help us to listen to your word and to remember it's you speaking to us. And you can change our lives. You can speak into our lives whatever we need, whatever situation we're at. And we would just ask today that you would do this. You would help us to take from this passage something relevant for each one of us in our lives and to put it into practice this week and to really find it living in us and active in us. We do thank you again for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for sending him into this world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let me introduce Will Timmins. Will, you're currently in Cambridge. We'll come to that in a second. What were you doing before that?
Immediately before that, I was working in a church up in Nottingham in a place called Beeston.
Great. And what was your role there? What did you do?
I was the assistant pastor at the church, so I was doing various things like preaching and running Christianity Explore courses and spending time with students and drinking tea and eating cake and all that sort of stuff.
Yeah. Great. It's a hard life, isn't it?
Very hard, yeah.
And before that, you worked with students with UCCF, is that right?
Yeah.
But you're now in... You left working at a church in Nottingham to do some more study, and you're now studying for an MPhil in Cambridge.
Yep.
Which sounds very kind of highfalutin and so on. What's that about? Why go and do that from the real world of pastoral ministry?
Well, one of the frustrations I had in pastoral ministry was not working as closely with the original languages of the Bible that I wanted. I've always got a very inquisitive mind. I'm always trying to understand everything that I can about God's word. And so I was frustrated that I wasn't working as closely as I could with the original languages that the Bible was written in. So I wanted to do a master's, which was really focused in on learning biblical languages so that I could understand them better and teach people the Bible better. I think I'd underestimated just what a hard slog it is. I'm not a natural linguist, so it's been hard work, and the new term is about to start, so more study on its way. Yeah.
Good. Well, we're really pleased you're with us, and Will's also going to speak to us from Romans 8.
Lovely, thanks. If you could turn back with me in your Bibles to Romans 8, that would be fantastic. I'm using a slightly different version this morning. Romans 8 is one of those passages that Paul wrote that's incredibly involved in its argument and incredibly detailed in it, in its phrases. And so even though the version I'm using this morning is a slightly different version to yours, it may be helpful in trying to unravel and unpick some of the aspects of what Paul is saying this morning. But as we come to God's word, I'd like to pray again and ask for his help to understand it. Father, we just thank you so much and praise you for this opportunity and privilege this morning to gather around your word, to rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, and to praise and glorify you who's become our Father. And we ask now, Lord, that we would have a great understanding of what it means for the King of Love to have come. We pray that we understand what has changed, what has become new, and what our life should now look like in him. So we pray for your Spirit's presence and help and teaching amongst us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Yesterday's Independent leads on the front page with this headline, A Plea for Mercy. And it's a story of a man, the man pictured on the front of the newspaper, called Mirza Tahir Hussain, who's a British man who was convicted and sentenced to death for murder in Pakistan, apparently for murdering a taxi driver. But then on appeal, he was cleared of murder by the High Court in Lahore. In fact, he was cleared twice. The first time round, his sentence was commuted to life in imprisonment. And then the second time round, he was cleared of all charges and was due to be released. And one of the judges who sat in the case said that all the evidence was completely fabricated and there was nothing against him at all. But then if you read this like I did yesterday, you'll know there's a horrid and a cruel twist, because the legal situation in Pakistan is that you have both the civil court and you also have the religious Sharia court, which exercises Sharia law. And in a horrid and cruel twist, the religious Sharia court intervened and stepped in at the last moment and reimposed the death sentence on this man. And this morning, he's due to be executed. In spite of persistent protests to President Musharraf during his recent visit to the UK. It's a horrid story, and it's a cruel twist. So here's a man whose condemnation has been lifted, who's began to taste the sweetness of freedom after all those years of waiting and languishing in prison, and who is still, unless there's last-minute intervention, who's still to be put to death for his alleged crimes. Now, what happened to Mirza Hussein at the hands of human judges will never be suffered by a Christian, by you or by me, if we're believers in Jesus Christ. We will never suffer at the hands of God, the divine judge of all, what this man is due to suffer at human hands. We will not be acquitted today, cleared of all charges because of what Jesus has done for us. We will not be acquitted today and then, by some cruel twist of fate, be condemned tomorrow. It will not happen. And the burden of Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is to convince us that that will never, ever happen to us. There is therefore now, it's emphatic, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And actually, in the original, there's no verb at all to make it even more stark and emphatic. Now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. In other words, this will not happen to you. It's written to assure us that that verdict that God's passed over our lives cannot be questioned, it cannot be opposed, it cannot be changed again at the last minute. It stands. So the case won't be reopened. Fresh evidence that's brought to bear won't be considered relevant. New witnesses that come to speak of the horrid deeds of our lives, however many there might be, they won't be heard. There will be no retrial. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And that statement flies, if you like, as a banner over the whole of Romans 8, which is what gives this great chapter, which is a favorite for so many Christians, it's what gives this great chapter such an air of confidence and such an air of exuberance. It's a celebration, Romans chapter 8, of our freedom in Jesus Christ, even in the face of life's greatest challenges and losses. So the purpose of this staggering, emphatic declaration is to set our hearts free from fear. It's to set our hearts free from the fear of the sting. I thought it was a fantastic illustration this morning of someone standing afraid. And the purpose of what we're thinking about this morning is freedom from fear, from nagging doubts, from worries that still plague us and haunt us as God's people. Now, the second half of Romans 7, which immediately precedes Romans 8, verse 1, is a first-hand account of sin's power to frustrate our good desires. And there at the end of chapter 7, Paul's experience is like that of the runner whose ambition is to run fast, or the vaulter whose ambition is to jump high, but whose legs lack the strength or whose body lacks the coordination to follow where his heart leads. And that experience of frustrated desire, of wanting to do the right thing, of wanting to please God, of wanting to serve your friends, of wanting to love your spouse, of wanting to control your tongue, of wanting to bless your enemy, of wanting to be patient with the annoying person at work, of wanting to encourage your family. But being frustrated in those things time and time again, that experience of longing to be the person God wants me to be, but of being frustrated that I fall so far short, not as fast as I'd like, not as high as I'd like to reach, that experience is so common that Paul speaks of it in Romans 7, verse 21, as a law. It's an invariable principle. You always find this. So Paul says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So he's using the word law in lots of different ways, in slightly confusing ways. But notice one of the ways in which he uses this word law. It's the phrase at the end of verse 23 in chapter 7, the law of sin. The law of sin, which is then picked up again in verse 2 of chapter 8. Now this is key because it helps us understand a bit more what Paul is actually saying in chapter 8. Because back there in chapter 7, this law of sin is obviously, it's a principle, it's a power that's at work within us. He wants to obey God's law, but he finds another law within himself. In other words, he finds another principle within himself, another power that's opposed to all those good and all those godly intentions that he has. And now notice that in chapter 8, verse 2, Paul has the phrase, "and death." This law of sin, this power of sin that keeps frustrating us and rising up within us is the law of sin and death. And the reason he adds "and death" there in Romans 8 is because he wants us to know that this law of sin is so powerful that if it's unchecked, it will ultimately lead to death. It will sting us. It will condemn us. Now, who is this frustrated man who cries out for deliverance in chapter 7, who looks at his life and who feels so wretched? Now, I don't have time this morning to really go into this, and it's a hotly debated issue. Who is the wretched man of Romans 7? But I believe it's Paul the Christian. I believe it's Paul the Christian who's come to know Jesus Christ, who through Jesus has been reconciled to God and is at peace with him, but who, even though he's now at peace with God, remains at war with himself, remains at war within. That there is no time this morning to defend that understanding of Romans 7. But I believe a significant part of the comfort and of the impact of Romans chapter 8 verse 1 depends upon it. That's why I think in Romans chapter 8 verse 1, Paul suddenly bursts into something so emphatic, so exuberant. Now, even in the midst of all this struggle, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you know the argument of the book of Romans a little bit, you'll know this isn't the first time we've been assured of our freedom from guilt. It's not the first time we've been assured of our freedom from condemnation. It's not the first time we've been told that Jesus has died for our sins and freed us from God's punishment for them. And yet again, Paul says the same thing. And I think this is the reason that it comes on the back of an excruciating struggle with sin, of a painful struggle, of the ongoing frustration of failure, which can be so demoralizing in our lives, that can so trip us up as we seek to live for God and to love others, that we begin to question our relationship with God. We begin to question whether we really are accepted, whether we really are freed from all condemnation. Now, I want to focus in on two things in these verses, in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, that will set us free from that fear, that will set us free from being desperately demoralized and depressed in our ongoing struggle against sin. And the two things are this. The first is that the verdict is final. This verdict, that there's now no condemnation in Jesus Christ, is final. There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that "now" has a stronger force than simply "right now." Paul's not just saying, at this present moment in time, as we're gathered together here at Avenue Community Church this morning, let me get that right. He's not simply saying, right now, at this present moment in time, there's no condemnation. He is saying that, but the force of the "now" is bigger than that. You see, that if it was just simply, right now, at this present moment, there's no condemnation, that wouldn't answer our deepest fear. Because our deepest fear, in the light of chapter 7, is the fear that, like Mirza Hussein, we might be pardoned today, but sin, which is still so active in our lives, might still draw its sting, might still put us to death, might still put us back on death row. That's our biggest fear as Christians. But what Paul is saying is, there is no condemnation now at this decisive moment, at this final moment. So the force of the now is at last now. At last now. Now, after all this waiting, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The wait is over, and the condemnation is now, finally, at last, gone. Obliterated. It's gone. Not for everyone in the whole world, but for everyone who is in Jesus Christ. Now, you can see the force of this more clearly in verse 3, where we're told that God has done what the law, weakened by the sinful nature, or weakened by the flesh, as my translation says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, of sinful nature, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So in other words, for centuries, the law of God commanded what ought to be done by us and then condemned us for our failure to do it. That's what the law did. It commanded, we failed, and so it condemned. And it couldn't remove that condemnation and give us life. See, that's what the law was powerless to do. The law was powerless to take away the death sentence that the law itself passed upon us. Now, that happened at a decisive moment. That happened at the moment when God sent his own son into the world in the likeness of us, of human nature, who then condemned sin in the body of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So for centuries, the law couldn't do it, but now God has done it. And that is the force of the now in verse 1. Now at last, that God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Sin is condemned and the judgment is passed. He's trying to emphasize how decisive and how final and how irreversible this verdict is. Now, at first glance, you may have noticed I've done something here. I jumped over verse 2. Verse 2 is the hardest verse, so I just jumped over it. And went straight to verse 3, which seems to explain verse 1. There's no condemnation now because Jesus Christ himself has been condemned. And that makes sense. And verse 2, to be honest, is quite unexpected. Seems to be a jump in the argument at that point when it flows so naturally from verse 1 to verse 3. Now listen carefully, very, very carefully to Paul's argument, because it's key to understand just how final and how decisive this verdict is and how irreversible it is. You see, he says in verse 1, there's no condemnation. Why not? Verse 2 begins with 4, because this is the reason. There's no condemnation because, literally, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We are not condemned because the Spirit has set us free. Just take that on board because that should shock you. We are not condemned because the Spirit has set us free. And it doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound right to my ears because it sounds anything but final. It sounds, on first reading, as if our standing before God is dependent upon the freedom that we experience from sin. There's no condemnation now because the Spirit has set you free. The Spirit of life has set you free from sin and death. And because of this freedom, you're not condemned. But isn't it precisely because we don't experience that level of freedom that we long for that we fear what God thinks of us and whether he really loves us? This is our problem. We hesitate to breathe in this exhilarating air of full and final acceptance with God because we don't feel free. It's precisely because we don't feel as free from sin as we'd like to that we don't feel totally loved, totally accepted, totally at peace with God. There's only one answer to condemnation, and that's the death of Jesus. So why has Paul put verse 2 in between verse 1 and verse 3? You see, notice, and flick on to verse 34 to get a sense of the size of the problem here. When Paul asks in verse 34, who is to condemn? Is there anybody who can come and condemn? He answers the possible threat of condemnation with the simple affirmation, Jesus has died. That's enough. That's the answer. One answer, and it's sufficient to condemnation, is Jesus has died and risen again and is now interceding for us. It's the work of Christ that frees us from condemnation. We don't need anything more than the Son of God dying in our place to remove every condemnation that stands against us. He is sufficient. Jesus has died, will silence the accuser. So why then does verse 2 stand in the way between the no condemnation of verse 1 and Jesus being condemned for our sin in verse 3? Now, I think if we can wrestle with this and get to the bottom of this, we'll have a greater understanding of how absolutely final and irreversible this verdict of no condemnation is. One of the most famous war images of all time is the picture, and you might be able to think of it in your mind's eye now, of six American soldiers raising the American flag on the top of Mount Suribachi. So the flag is sort of bending back towards them, and you see six pairs of hands clasped around this flag, raising it up. Now, that was during the ferocious battle, as you may well know, for Iwo Jima. And the battle was only four days old when the soldiers were told to go up to the top of that mountain and raise the flag. And they raised it up there on the 23rd of February, 1945. But the whole island of Iwo Jima wasn't secured until 26th of March, over a month later. But presumably the reason why they were told to go and raise that flag at the top of Mount Suribachi was to put courage and to put mettle and to put confidence into the hearts of the soldiers in one of the grimmest and most horrendous battle situations that's ever been known. In other words, the flag flying there was telling them and reassuring them not to give any ground to the enemy. And it took six soldiers to secure that flag in place. Now think of Romans 8 verse 1 in a similar way. God has raised up a banner for us that flies high above the battlefield of our lives. A banner that flies high above whatever particular struggles with sin that we are facing in our lives this morning. And that banner is Romans 8 verse 1. No condemnation now for those in Christ Jesus. Now that flag, obviously, it does more than the American flag does at the top of Iwo Jima. That is to inspire to victory. God's banner is to tell us that victory is won. We fight on in the knowledge that victory is already won, and therefore we refuse to give up. But what I want you to imagine is that God's flag has three pairs of hands securing it in place. At the bottom, the Father who sent his Son into the world has his strong hands on that flag staff, securing it into place. And then the Son who died on the cross for our sins has his strong hands above the Father's on the flagstaff, securing it into place. And then the Spirit who guarantees life to us, and this is maybe unexpected to us, he has his strong hands on that staff as well, securing it into place. In other words, it's because it's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has secured this banner in place, it could not be made more secure. It could not be made more secure than it has been made for us. See, just notice that just as verse 2 is given as the reason for verse 1, so verse 3 is given as the reason for verse 2. Verse 3, the Father sending the Son, is the ground underneath verse 2. And verse 2 is then the ground underneath verse 1. The hands of the Holy Trinity are supporting this assurance in place that there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is how secure the flag is. And the Spirit then is the last line of assurance. He is the guarantee that sin will never have the upper hand again. Because the issue is this. Sin still feels so powerful. Sin still feels so powerful in our lives. It's so powerful that yet again my eyes wander into lust. It's so powerful that yet again my tongue drifts into gossip. It's so powerful that yet again I harbor resentment against my spouse. Sin is so powerful. And the assurance that we need is that it won't rise up and trick us and put us back on death row. That it won't get the upper hand again and take our lives so far away from God that we go to the other place, that we end up in hell rather than heaven. And the assurance we have that that will never, ever happen, and therefore that there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus, is that the Spirit has come to guarantee for us, i.e. life. He's the law of the Spirit of life. He's come to guarantee for us what Christ has won for us. No condemnation. That no condemnation will most surely be ours forever, because the Spirit guarantees it, and will let nothing get in the way of it. And so God wants us to feel safe and secure forever. A secure person is a person who is free to love. A secure person is a person who's free to give themselves totally and fully to other people and to love them wholeheartedly. If you're in a battle, think back, say to the Battle of Iwo Jima. If you're in a battle like that, and you're so afraid of your enemy that you're always watching your own back, you're not free to do great acts of courage and love. You're simply not free, because you're watching yourself all the time. You're afraid. And you can only lay down your life for others, you can only give yourself in love for others, if you're free from fear, if you know that you yourself are secure. Now, we are free to love. We're free to give ourselves to each other. We're free to serve each other wholeheartedly, because we really do have nothing to fear for ourselves. We really are completely secure. Those soldiers at Iwo Jima showed extraordinary acts of courage, even though they knew that it might mean a bullet in the head at any moment. We don't have anything to fear. We don't fear a stray bullet. We don't fear any possibility of death. And what that means is that we're free to love. We're free to serve. We're free to give ourselves to one another. To put it in a more theological way, the law of God is no longer what I must do for myself. It's what I can do for others. Notice that Paul says in verse 4 that God has done this. He's condemned sin in Jesus in order that the righteous requirement of the law, and that righteous requirement of the law is love, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, in order that we might live the lives of love that the law always pointed towards. Freed from the law as something that we must always achieve and give us a step up and help us to show recognition and a seeking of approval, the law is now simply a guide. And empowered by the Spirit, we're free to love. So let me ask you this morning, if you're holding back from giving yourself wholeheartedly to other people here at Avenue, and really getting stuck in and serving others and loving others and caring for others, is it because you're busy, or is it actually because you don't feel as secure as you'd like to feel in your relationship with Christ? You're not convinced that this decision is absolutely irreversible. You don't feel yourself standing on an absolutely firm rock that could never be shifted. Because if we do, if we know that level of security, if we know that this verdict can never, ever be changed, if we know that the love of Jesus Christ will never be taken away from us, nothing can hold us back from living our lives not to prove ourselves anymore, not to gain recognition for ourselves, but simply to love others and simply to meet the needs around us. So that's the first thing that we need to notice, that the verdict is final. And secondly, and more briefly, the verdict is total. It's total. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the no is the most emphatic word of all, because Paul brings it actually to the front of the sentence in the original. No condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is none. Now, why does he say that? Because in terms of God's judgment, presumably we're either condemned or we're not condemned. So why does he say there's no condemnation? You're either condemned or you're not condemned. And the reason is that our sins make us feel condemned. They still make us feel wretched. And that's the burden of what Paul is trying to get through to us. We don't need to feel condemned anymore. We don't need to feel unaccepted anymore. That's why he says there's no condemnation, none whatsoever. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin, and it's often a particular single besetting sin sticks in the conscience like a piece of unwelcome food sticks in the throat, and you simply can't get rid of it. That thing that you continue to struggle with this morning, that thing which you feel guilty about even from last night, that pattern that you've been trying so hard to break, it sticks in the conscience. It niggles away at you. And you even begin to question, is this a sin that's so persistent in my life, a sin that's so continual in my life, is this a sin that Jesus died for? Is this a sin that has been removed forever, if it's in me so much? But if it wasn't your sin that God condemned in the flesh of Jesus, if it wasn't that particular sin that God condemned in the flesh of Jesus Christ on the cross, whose sin was it? Was it your sin? Was it that sin, or was it someone else's? Because it certainly wasn't Jesus' sin. Notice again what Paul says. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in the likeness of human nature. In other words, Jesus' flesh was not sinful. He wasn't sinful. It wasn't for his sin that he died. Jesus didn't die for his own sin. It must have been for somebody else's. But he says it's in the likeness of sinful flesh because he wanted to identify with us. He wanted to own all of our sin. He wanted to own all of your sin. Every single one, as if it was his very own. That's why he identified with us to such an extent that he came in the likeness of us, taking on human nature. So he identified fully without actually becoming sinful himself. So it wasn't Jesus' sin. And if it wasn't his sin, it's yours. All of your sin. If you're in Christ Jesus. If you belong to him. And so God, having sent his Son in a human body to identify with us, he condemns sin in Jesus' flesh. So that the full penalty, the full condemnation of sin, everything that sin deserved was carried out in the death of Jesus. It was condemned in him. The full and just and final sentence for sin was poured out on Jesus Christ so that our acceptance with Jesus Christ and with God the Father is total. It's total. And we need to remember that when we consider that there's an area of life where we don't match up. At home, our husband or wife constantly reminds us that there's an area of life where we don't match up. Well, here at church, you see how talented and gifted those are around you, and you feel that in that particular area as a teacher or in that particular area as a musician, I simply don't match up. And it's that area of life that begins to plague you and frustrate you, and the disapproval of others that we sometimes receive, we take as rejection of God. But if there's no area of life where we measured up, and there is no area of life where we measured up, and yet God fully accepts us, all that we are, then we are loved, and we're accepted, and we have absolutely nothing to prove. The verdict is final, and the verdict is total. I want to end with three situations in life in which we might feel condemned, and might even feel condemned this morning. And yet God wants us to know that we're not condemned, because there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We may feel condemned when we sin. That's obvious. It's what we've been thinking about this morning. We may feel condemned when we sin. Every time we sin, we feel condemnation. We feel God's disapproval. And the assurance that we've been given this morning is there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We may feel condemned by God when we suffer. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 8 to speak of the groanings in life that come from suffering. Whether that suffering comes in relationships or cancer or other forms of illness, whatever it might be, we suffer. And we suffer unexpectedly, and it suddenly comes into our lives, and it throws everything into chaos, throws everything haywire, and we begin to feel that God must be paying us back, There's something over the last year that wasn't right in my walk with the Lord, because otherwise, why would he suddenly lay me so low? Why would he suddenly afflict me and hit me like this? And the answer is, not because we're condemned, not because there's any form of disapproval, not because there's anything in our lives that God is dissatisfied with. He does not condemn us anymore for our sins. We may feel condemned when we die. And I don't know, maybe in a group this size this morning, there's somebody who's recently heard that they have a life-threatening illness. And so you're preparing to die. And when we die, and I received, even yesterday, a friend of mine found out yesterday morning that her father was suddenly taken into hospital. And in the early hours of this morning, he died. Suddenly, within 24 hours, her father was gone. And when we die and we feel the darkness of death and the vanishing of loved ones and suddenly have to face our Maker and face our God, we're still not condemned, even though that's a horrific and a dark experience to go through. We're still not condemned. When we sin, when we suffer, when we die, whatever happens to us in life, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All we need to make sure of this morning is that we are those who are in Christ Jesus, that we belong to him. And in Christ, there is room. There is room for every single one of us who knows our sin, knows what we deserve. But as we come to Christ and as we come into him, to belong to him, we're promised that there's no condemnation forever. Now we're just going to bow our heads and pray as we close. Father, we want to thank you and praise you this morning for the absolute completeness and absolute finality and totality of what you've done for us in the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you when you tell us we are not condemned. That is an absolute statement that cannot be changed. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would live without fear, that we would live without anxiety, that we would live in the total assurance of your love towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that that confidence and assurance would free us to love, free us to serve, free us, Lord, to lay our lives down for good things, for good causes, for the cause of your gospel, and in serving one another here. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.